For the worship service, our call to worship is coming from Jeremiah 10, verses 6 through 10. It reads, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is bought from Tarshish, and gold from Ephes, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Let's pray. Father, there is truly none like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Whether kingdoms or rulers or authorities, all must bow at your feet. If all the nations were to gather together, if all the kings of the world were to come and attempt to thwart your purposes, to attempt to come against you, they would not stand a chance. You would crumble them. You would gravel them like stubble. Look, their gods, their idols are, the Bible says that they're stupid, they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb. Because they're made of wood, they're made of the hands of men. They can do nothing. They have no power. But you, God, you are the everlasting God. You are the living God, the God who reigns, the God who holds the whole world by the word of his power. Again, there is none like you. And this everlasting King, this mighty King, you have come down and saved us. Save those who have repented and trusted in you. You are the King who we serve. So Lord, as we gather here this morning and we worship, let all those things be on the forefront of our minds as we think about whatever's gone throughout the week, whatever worries we have. We come here this morning and we can worship the King of all the earth who has been so kind to save us, though we don't deserve it. We can sit at his feet and worship. And if we're saved, that they were even sons and daughters and joint heirs with this mighty King, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And Lord, we ask that those who aren't saved, that are here this morning, that they will understand that your wrath abides on them, that they should repent and believe the gospel. So I pray that ears are open this morning, that blind eyes may see, to know that you are the living God. Lord, encourage your people this morning. Encourage us as we sing, as we pray, as we hear your word preached. Fill Pastor Dave with your Holy Spirit. Father, just bless this service. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now let's all stand and worship together in song.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting. Leaning, leaning, say.
Good morning. You may be seated. Today is the International Day of Prayer for persecuted Christians around the world. And often we can be tempted when we think of the persecuted church to almost think of the persecuted church in a way where we pity what's going on around the world. But this morning, I want us to, as we pray and as we think about our persecuted brothers and sisters around the church, pray for them with empathy, yes, because of the persecution, but let's pray with joyful hope because of the name of the one they're being persecuted for, believing that it is Jesus Christ who is building his church and that the gates of hell will not stand against the Christians around the world as the gospel is being spread. The text that I want to read from this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are good and you are merciful. You are gracious towards your people, and I thank you for the opportunity that we have had to worship you this morning so far. We rejoice that we are able to celebrate what Christ has done. But even as we worship this morning, even as we celebrate what Christ has done, we know that we have brothers and sisters who are gathering in caves and in basements and are gathering in countries where proclaiming the name of Jesus can be mean the loss of jobs. It can mean a separation from family, a loss of property. It can even mean death. Our brothers and sisters are gathering, still boldly proclaiming Christ, even though they live in countries where the government's posture towards believers is one of enmity, O God. And even if the government's posture towards the church isn't one of enmity, they also turn a blind eye to violence acted out towards your people. But Father, this morning we pray that you would fill our brothers and sisters with a boldness to continue to proclaim the name of Christ, that eyes would be opened, that hearts would be transformed, O God. Father, I pray for the countries, Lord, who have leaders who are against your gospel. Lord, your word says the heart of the king is in your hands and you turn it whichever way you desire. Turn the hearts of these presidents and leaders of these nations, O God, that they will repent and believe the gospel, that they will put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they will remove the hindrances of the spread of the gospel, Father, so that our brothers and sisters can live in peace and continue to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to a dying world. Father, we love you. We honor you and we lift up your name. I pray this morning, Father God, that as we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, I pray that it would awaken in us a boldness to proclaim your gospel to our spheres of influence, Father. Be honored this morning, Father God. Be glorified here in America where we have freedoms to proclaim the gospel and also in other parts of the world where your people are being persecuted. We love you, O God, and we lift up your holy name, and we cannot wait until the consummation of all things where we can see these brothers and sisters face to face. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Now please stand as we continue to worship.
Good morning. This morning's affirmation of faith will be the Apostles' Creed. The words will be behind me on the screen and also in the order of services that was emailed out to you. Please join me as I read. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And let us stand and continue to worship our Lord.
I would find the
Good morning. Please be seated for just a you can stay seated. We'll do the scripture reading with you seated. An announcement or two. One, how many of you on the Apostles' Creed, when we read, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," has something cringed inside you? That statement means we believe in the true universal Church of Jesus Christ. It is not, "I believe in the Roman Catholic Church." We're Protestants. We believe the Church of Rome is not a true church. So when you see that phrase, understand it is a biblical concept, biblical phrase. We are not saying, "I believe in the Roman Catholic Church." So I thought I'd make that clarification, because I know the first time I ever read the Apostles' Creed years ago, I said, "Wait a minute, I'm not Roman Catholic." I'm still not. So you don't have to panic. It is a good biblical concept. Number two, where is Autumn? Autumn and Zach Friday are now formally engaged. Wow. So Zach's a very blessed man. And let's pray for them as they will, I don't know, wedding date set? Possibly. Not to be, wedding date to be, we're going to know later, but at any rate, keep them in your prayers. That God would bless their future union together. Just a great godly couple, and it's cool to see them get ready to join in holy matrimony together. But I meant to say that earlier, and I got sidetracked. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I got it. Children, you may be dismissed to your class. Our reading for this morning will be, and you can remain seated, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in you, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy and sacred word. Lord, we have read from the infallible, inspired word of God. The word that you breathed in and through the holy prophets and men of old. Now, Lord, we thank you that your word is unchanging and that it is every bit as important and true today as when it was originally penned. For the author is not men, but the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, as we look into your scriptures this morning, may we give the word of God its due reverence. May we be attentive. May we be eager to hear what you have for us, what you have taught us, and what you are instructing us in the things of God. And God, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of union with Christ, that he is in us, the hope of glory. And that in Christ we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We need not add to the sufficiency of Christ. We have all that we need and all that we ever will need. We are abundantly rich in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray as we work our way through the book of Colossians that Jesus would be more precious to us each and every day as we live by faith in Him, as we draw our strength, our nourishment for godly living through Christ Himself. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our pilgrimage through the book of Colossians, we have been considering the sufficiency of Christ as it pertains to life and godliness. In our study, we have learned that the church at Colossae, that they had come under attack by a group of false teachers who, in essence, said Jesus is not enough. He may be a good man. He may be a prophet. There may be something divine about Him. But He, if anything, He is short of God. He is short of the glory of God. And they were introducing to the church of Colossae a teaching that added man's works to what Christ has done on the cross in order to make you acceptable or make one acceptable for God. These false teachers insisted that one must add to Christ works done in the energy of the flesh apart from the Spirit of God in order to be part of the spiritually enlightened, the cream of the crop. Yes, Christ gets you maybe in the door, but there is something for the spiritual elite. And that you gain that. We're going to look at the worship of angels, and we're going to look at asceticism and all these other things that these false teachers were introducing in the weeks to come. But the bottom line, their fundamental error, and I believe the fundamental error in many evangelical churches today is this. Jesus, in their eyes, is not enough. He must be added to. Now listen, the rise of false teaching in the church shouldn't take us by surprise. Every generation, not only under the old covenant, but even every generation at the beginning of the new covenant, fought and battled for the veracity or the truthfulness of God's holy word. The early apostles themselves had to combat false teaching. And what is surprising is not that there's false teaching that seeks inroads into the church today. What is surprising is that we are caught off guard. We're surprised when it happens. We're surprised when it takes place. And say, what? We live in 2020. Well, of course, in 2020, anything bad can happen, right? But we should not be surprised. These false teachers, again, Jesus is not enough. Their formula would have been something similar to this. Jesus was partially divine and partially man. Or half, since they half man, half God, or half divine. Much like the mythical Greek heroes, such as Hercules. You remember studying the mythical figure Hercules in school? We understand that the Greek god, false god, made up god, mythical god, the Greek god Zeus impregnated a mortal woman who gave birth to Hercules. Hercules was partly divine, partly human. He wasn't fully God and he wasn't fully man. And so if Jesus is only partly divine, then as such he was not sufficient in and of himself to get us all the way to God, to get us to a place of spiritual maturity. However, the biblical formula is this. Jesus is 100% God. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. And He's 100% man. He's the God-man. He's not part God, you know, half God, half man, making up one person, but rather, He is the God-man. Now that may be difficult for some of us to understand, but we do understand in this study so far, we have learned, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we will touch on it just a moment this morning, we'll touch on Colossians 2, 9, we see in those passages that Jesus is Creator. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and if He is, He must be God. Well, in our last sermon, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we began chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And we learned that the Christian life not only begins by faith in Christ, but we learned that the Christian life is to be lived by faith in Christ. We have initial salvation, which is by faith. Then our sanctification, our growth, our maturity is by faith in Christ. Therefore, as or in the same manner you receive Christ as Lord, how did we receive Him? By faith alone. So, walk in Him. How do we walk in Him? By faith. Now, by faith doesn't mean we just sit back and say, okay, God. No, by faith means we trust in Him. We walk according to His principles. We live in obedience according to His Word, according to His Spirit, which He has given to His people. Now we come to verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him. We have here both an agricultural term and we have a construction term. Rooted, that's agriculture. Built up, construction. Let's look at rooted for a moment. This refers, now some people like gardening. Now I know many of you aren't Facebook fans and I'm not a fan either, though I'm trapped in that Facebook thing, you know, but I remember not too long ago seeing a picture of Amos. And I think I was at your dad's house, your mom's house, you went over and had a great big old garden. That they, you know, they love gardening. Well, we know for gardening, we take the seed, we plant it. We put it in the ground and it begins to have roots, and those roots go into the rich soil, and because it's in rich soil, it receives the moisture and the nutrients needed to bear fruit. In a similar manner, we have been rooted in Christ. We have been planted in Him. We take root in Him. We draw from His strength. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We must abide in the vine. The vine is Jesus Christ. We're the branch. We must abide in Him and draw our life, our sustenance from Him. And as such, just as a plant that's rooted in good soil, it bears fruit. You remember the parable of the four soils as found in the Gospels? Your homework assignment this morning is Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. It gives you the parable, then it gives you Jesus' response to what these different things mean. But I just want to just do a quick flyover of the narrative, the story, of the principles. We learn in there we have a sower. This sower is the one who is proclaiming the gospel. He's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And he casts seed. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the gospel. And there's four different types of soil that this seed, that the gospel, falls upon. And we're given four different responses to the gospel message. The first response is that the seed, it falls on hard ground. And as such, it can't germinate and produce roots. The ground's too hard. And we learn that the birds of the air come and snatch the seed away. Jesus goes on to say that the birds of the air represent Satan. He comes, he preaches the gospel to somebody, and Satan comes along and snatches it away before that person has a chance to respond. And then we're introduced to rocky ground. This is ground that had a little bit of soil, but in Palestine and Israel in that day, there was a limestone not too deep under. And this seed, it would begin to grow, it would begin to have roots, but it would hit that hard limestone, and what would happen, the sun would come up, and it would burn away. The sun represented tribulations and trials and testings. This rocky ground, they were temporary believers. I remember years ago reading the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And it kept talking about temporary believers. And I was like, no, there's believers and there's non-believers or unbelievers. I came to realize when they meant by temporary believers, they are talking about unbelievers. They make a surface profession of faith. They hear the gospel, oh yeah, that sounds good. But they're really not born again. Because the seed fell on bad soil. And then when trials come, when tribulation comes, these quote-unquote temporary believers, which are unbelievers, what's the first thing they do? They run. They cannot endure. Then the third soil, the seed falls upon thorny and weeded infested ground. And it says the weeds come up and it chokes out the seed lest it takes root. And the thorns and the weeds represented the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. These two, this third group said, yeah, gospel, that sounds good. But worldliness, money, they said, nah. And they forsake the faith. And then fourth and finally, we have the good soil. We learn in the text that the good soil, it's soil that has been prepared. Any of you who have ever done gardening, I think my brother does some, you go out and you get the weeds out and you till it up and you make sure you get the fertilizer in and you get all the soil ready to plant. And then you make your rows or whatever and you plant it and you border it and you care for it and you sit around and you put scarecrows up to scare the birds away and you see a weed pop up, you go in and you're pulling it out. Why? Because you want that seed to have every opportunity to flourish. Well, the good soil represents the person who has been prepared. Prepared by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we of the Reformed faith insist that regeneration precedes faith. Being born again comes before. Repent and believe the gospel. The Spirit must change our heart. He must give us, take the way to start a home, this heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. And with that new heart, we're able to repent. We're able to believe the gospel into the saving of our soul. So the good soil, it's the prepared soil. The Holy Spirit has prepared the heart. It says that this person understands and bears fruit. In fact, I'll read verse 23 of Matthew 13 for you. As for what was sown on good ground, or good soil, that's the prepared soil, this is the one that hears the word, they hear the gospel, and they understand it. Intimated here is that this is saving faith. They hear the gospel. They understand it. They embrace it. Notice, he, that is the one who hears the gospel, whose heart's been prepared, the one who hears the gospel, the one who understands, the one who puts their faith in Christ, he indeed bears fruit and yields. The true Christian is a fruit bearer. It's interesting in our text that the word rooted, it's in the past tense, indicating something that is already taking place. We are able to walk in Him by faith because we have been once and for all rooted in Him, having received Him through faith. So keep that in mind. Past tense. If you're in Christ, you have been rooted in Him. You have been planted in Him. And if you're in Christ, and we can learn this as we continue through Colossians, because of union with Christ, we're untouchable. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. We are in Him. And because we are in Him, we will bear fruit to the glory of God. So, being rooted refers to true saving faith. It's a once and for all event. Now, when I got saved, in fact, if you noticed on Facebook yesterday, I mentioned that 44 years ago, October 31st, would be 1976, by chance, in my mind, now I know it was the sovereignty and providence of God, I jumped on a church bus. I went to a church, and my pastor was a hellfire, fire-breathing pastor. He would beat the pulpit and jump up and down. I was scared to death. I knew that day I was going to hell, and I deserved to go to hell. And that morning, that Sunday morning on October 31st, 1976, I put my faith in Christ. 44 years ago. That day, that moment, I was rooted in Him. I was placed in Him. So once and for all. But what was interesting, I was saved in a Free Will Baptist church. Now, I've got some good Free Will Baptist friends. But they are wrong when it comes to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or what we may call eternal security.
My church taught them. It changed later in years, but in the early years, it taught that you can be a true Christian, then lose your salvation. We had the altar call, the common altar call. Probably at least a dozen times in the first year, I would go down to the altar, oh, dear God, if I didn't mean it then, I mean it now, please save me. And a couple weeks later, I'd get, man, I have a sin in my life. I'm struggling in this Christian life. If I must not be a true Christian. I would go down, oh, dear God, if I didn't mean it 2 weeks ago, I mean it this week. Please save me by your grace. Well, I eventually came to understand that on October 31st, 1976, on that day, I was planted into Christ once and for all. And that I was nothing, no man can snatch me from his hand. Have you been rooted in Christ this morning? Have you come to a place where you have heard the gospel? Where you understand that you are a hell-deserving sinner? That your sins have separated you from God? You understand the gospel. You understand what the Bible teaches about repentance and faith. And have you ever come to that place where you said, Lord, I deserve judgment. I deserve your outpoured wrath for all eternity. But I trust in the eternal Son of God who laid His life down, who shed His blood on the cross for me. I trust not in what I bring to the table, but I trust in what Christ has brought to the table. His finished work of redemption on my behalf. If so, you are planted, you are rooted in Him, and rejoice in that fact. The second term that Paul uses here in verse 7, he says, built up in Him. Now this is a construction term. We have contractors here at our church. We've all probably built something. But this refers to a building that's being erected. Now, having been planted, past tense. The words built up in Him are in the present tense continuous. Simply put, this is something that continues on. We're planted in Christ once and for all. We're in Christ. But maturity, sanctification, it's an ongoing process. We become less and less like the world in which we live and more like Christ as we mature in the faith. So Paul says we are being built up. This is the referring process. This is the work of sanctification. We receive Christ through faith, rooted in Him. We continue to be built up in Him by faith. This is sanctification. One of my favorite definitions of sanctification is found in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And he says this, and I quote, and I'll say it twice just in case you're taking notes. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. I want to stop there for a moment. A progressive work of God and man. Now, he is not saying... Yes, he is saying we cooperate. Cooperate. Wow, I'm having a hard time with that easy word. We participate with God. We don't do it in our participation is not done in the energy of the flesh, but we participate in the energy of the Spirit of God. So God gets all the glory. He gets all the credit not only for our salvation, but He gets all the credit for our sanctification. But He says sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Jesus Christ in our actual lives. I hope this morning that your desire as a Christian is to be more like Jesus. Not just in your head, but in your life. Listen, the world, your family members, your co-workers, the best testimony of the gospel, the best presentation, the best portrayal of Jesus Christ is to see a godly life lived out, fleshed out before them. That's why we give testimony to Christ. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." One professor put it this way, "It is God who works in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure." Again, you see in that formula, the Lord gets all the glory. When we live, when I preach a message to the glory of God, it's Christ who gets the glory. When you walk in obedience, it's Christ who gets the glory because he is living in and through you. He works in us both the desire to do. Do you desire to live for the glory of God this morning? Well, if you do, it's because he works that in you. But not only does he work the desire, he accomplishes the doing of his good pleasure in you as well. So we're rooted in him once and for all. We're built up in him as we grow in sanctification, as we mature in our walk. And again, I remind you, we've looked at it in past sermons, the Christian life is not a sin-free life. We still have a principle in the Bible called the flesh, the unredeemed flesh. And I'm not talking about our body per se, but that flesh, that principle of sin that is not redeemed. And it works against our godly desires. That's why you can wake up, you know, I'm going to have my Bible tomorrow morning. I'm going to wake up, I'm going to have quiet time. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray for my church family. I'm going to pray for all the things that are going on in the world. And then you wake up, the flesh says, nah, not today. You're running late, running behind. The flesh fights you every step of the way. You hear a message preached. You hear the Word of God expounded upon. And something in your heart resonates with the message, with the truth of Holy Scripture. And you say, Lord, by your grace, allow me to live according to this text, according to this passage. And you get in the car and you're fighting with your kids in the back seat. You're having an argument with your wife or continuing the argument you had on your way to church. The flesh works against you. But we are still progressively being sanctified and matured. Back to verse 7. We're rooted in him. We're built up in him. He says, and we're established in the faith, just as you were taught. Establishing the faith has not so much to do with the gospel, that is the time or that moment in time when you came to trust him as Savior and Lord, as it does to obedience to the body of truth that we call the Holy Bible or the Scriptures, God's inspired word. He says we're built up, we're established in the faith. The phrase "the faith" is often used in the Bible to speak of God's divine revelation. So we're saved by faith, we grow by faith, and we're established, we mature in the faith as we come to understand God's holy word. It's a sad day in which we live when the preaching pulpit is no longer popular in many so-called evangelical churches today. Many professed churches today, they've minimized the importance of preaching and teaching the Word of God in favor of gimmicks and entertainment and man-made, self-centered, fleshly types of worship. If you've ever followed John MacArthur, you've got to love the guy. I don't always agree with him in every point, but probably in 95% of the points. But he said this. I heard this years ago, and it's always stuck with me. He said, many preachers today preach sermonettes to Christianettes. End quote. The idea is that we just give throw in a little bit of the Word of God and really not expect much growth. When we prepare to preach the Word of God from this pulpit, is it the pastors and the teachers desire that the Word of God transform you or not? Is it your desire when you come to hear the Word of God to be transformed and conformed in an image of Christ? Or just to check a box? I did my church thing. The preaching of God's Word is being minimized in favor of feel-good, doctrine-less sermons. This shouldn't, again, come as a surprise to anyone who's familiar with the history of the church. The Apostle Paul, if we go back to New Testament times, Paul founded the church at Ephesus. Later they came into some theological division within the church. And Paul sent his son in the faith, Timothy, to go in there and to correct the error. A church that Paul founded. He ministered there for a little over 3 years. It said he told the church, I taught you night and day. This is a church that was well grounded in theology, in doctrine, in truth. The Apostle Paul himself discipled them, mentored them, brought them along. And now years later, they're fallen prey to false teaching. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, while Timothy was pastoring at Ephesus, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I charge you, and this is a charge to Timothy. This is a charge to the one who is responsible for the pulpit ministry, the teaching ministry. I charge you in the presence of God. In other words, I call God as my witness. And of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He said, preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes you preach the word and they just seem right to receive it. But there's times when you're preaching the word, you may be preaching it when it's out of season or out of favor with the people. But preach it nonetheless. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. We like the feel-good message. Oh, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Isn't Jesus something wonderful? And there's a sense in which He is wonderful. I'm not minimizing that. But we don't like being rebuked. We don't like being reproved. Have you ever had someone come alongside of you as a Christian, someone that loves you and cares for you, and in good faith reprove you? Because you're straying from the faith? Listen, I'm thankful over the last 44 years for the times that God's reproved and rebuked me. I think I've learned more through those seasons than when things were going well. He says, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That word patience intimates endurance. Endure in your faithful preaching of the Word of God. Why? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Wow, is that familiar? This was written over 2,000 years ago and was true then. It's certainly true now. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. The Joel Olsteins and the Benny Hinns and the Ken Copelands and the Joyce Myers of this world, God wants you rich and prosperous and no sickness, no false teachers. People, they accumulate themselves, people who just satisfy them. And notice, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths and fables. One writer said, today's preachers fill sports arenas by telling people what they want to hear about money or politics, by entertaining them, and by proclaiming bizarre doctrines that appeal to curiosity. Another writer said, faithful expository preaching is instead being replaced with whatever scratches the itching ears of our self-centered consumerist culture. Now, someone said, I always talk about, in our exposition of the book of Colossians, I say that over and over again. What do we mean by exposition? Well, expositional preaching or expositional teaching simply means this. We read the text. We explain the text. We unpack it. And we apply it. That's what I do week after week. We read the text. Here's the text. Here's God's Word. Here's what God's Word means. How do we apply God's Word to our life? But I said, they look for whoever scratches the itching ears. Now, I'm not, and don't demonize me for this, not a cat lover. I don't like birds. I don't like them flying around in creation. I don't want them in a bird case in my house waking me up with their chirping. But I love dogs. I'm a dog guy. Right? I don't have time for cats. Because their cats are self-centered. Cats are selfish. Cats are the center of attention. If you have a cat, that's the center of attention in your home. Dogs, on the other hand, they want to love you and serve you and do whatever they can to please you. I love dogs. But have you ever taken a dog and just kind of scratched them behind the ear? What often happens? That rear leg. Bum, 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 bum. Why? It's always, if you scratch behind their ear, it just feels so good and they just thump their... When I read this passage in 2 Timothy about people looking for teachers who scratch their ears, I can't help but think of a dog's leg thumping because it feels so good. Listen, in many so-called evangelical churches today, there's a lot of leg thumping going on. Now, preachers preaching and they're, oh, this was so good. Bum, 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 bum. You don't hear it, but it's happening. The book of Jude, the half-brother of our Lord. In verse 3, he said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend or fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We're established in the faith and the truth and the veracity and goodness of God's word. And verse 20 of Jude, he goes on to say, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." We're built up in the faith. That's growth. That's maturity. The end of verse 7, he says, "Abounding with thanksgiving." Why would he include thanksgiving here? It seems kind of out of place, but not really. When we understand who we are in Christ, that Christ is in us the hope of glory, all that we have in Christ, all that we will receive in Christ, we have to abound in thanksgiving. We have to overflow in thanksgiving for His grace that He has bestowed upon us. I think one of the distinguishing marks or characteristics of the walk of faith, it's a thankful heart. We're thankful. Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Are you a thankful people? Are you much like the children of Israel? You're murmurers and complainers. I'm entering very dangerous ground here, but I'm going to give an illustration happened to my house this morning. My wife, she's shaking her head. I'm going out of town after church for a few days, so hopefully she loves the newspaper in the morning. She just loves by herself having her cup of coffee, reading the newspaper. I get it. If I come down early and I stand there, I can't talk to her unless she gets to the last page of the newspaper. Well, this morning the newspaper was late. Her coffee's getting old. And, you know, she calls in. Anyway, so it's in my wife's practice for I don't know how many years. On Facebook, she'll do 30 days in November, right? 30 days of Thanksgiving. Every day, she'd post something she's thankful for. Usually, I'm like the 30th day. She goes, something along this line. "This is November 1st. I'm supposed to start my 30 days of Thanksgiving and my paper's not here." Hey, it's good to be around my house, but it's like even when you're children, if you're a pastor's child, you get used in sermon illustrations and you tend to cringe when your name gets brought up. But in reality, listen, we all complain, but we should be complaining less and less. Because of who we are in Christ. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. And as Amos prayed this morning for the persecuted church, they in their persecution can rejoice. Because in their bodies of flesh, as they suffer, as the text was read earlier, they manifest the glory of Christ through their suffering. We can be thankful because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the good and He's sovereign over the evil without being the author of sin. He's sovereign over your trials. He's sovereign over your tribulations. He's sovereign over your health, your sickness. He's sovereign. And He works all things for your good and His glory in His Son, Christ Jesus. How can you not be thankful when we understand? When we understand the brevity of life. James says, life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while, then it's gone. But eternity is forever. And this brief, on the scale of eternity, this little brief dot on that timeline that we call life in this body of flesh, it's nothing. It is nothing compared to eternity. But we can trust Him. If He loved us, in fact, the Bible teaches that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God chose to save out of fallen humanity a people for Himself. Ephesians chapter 1, we have been predestined unto Christ. Chosen in Him. If he had our salvation planned out before the creation of the earth, can't we trust Him for the unfolding of our life in that plan? I'm preaching to myself as well. I'm nowhere where I need to be. When we understand who we are in Christ, that He's in us, the hope of glory, that He's working in us to make us more like Himself, and then at death, the eternal joy we have with Him forever. Real quickly, Paul, in verse 8, gives a warning. He gives a warning. He's given us, in these first 7 verses, the foundational truths regarding the gospel and what it means to live for the glory of God. And now he warns the church again. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it. It implies, it intimates that we are to be on guard. We are to do due diligence, not to be taken captive by these false teachers. It's interesting that the word translated captive, it's from a pirating term, where pirates would board a ship and take prisoners and the spoils into themselves. Paul's saying, don't become the spoils. Don't become the prisoners of these false teachers. Don't be led astray. Don't let them take you captive. Stay anchored to the truth. As noted earlier, it amazes me how often we're warned in the Scriptures to be on guard against false teaching. And it amazes me how little today the average Christian actually is on guard against false teaching. I referred to Paul laboring in the church of Ephesus for about 3 years. On his departure, he gave some parting words to the church at Ephesus. We find them in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 32. Paul says, I did not shrink or I did not hold back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All of the word. I gave it to you all. I didn't give you what you like. I gave you what you didn't like as well. I reproved, I rebuked. Verse 28. He goes, pay careful attention to yourselves. This is written to the elders. Elders, pay careful attention to your own life and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. Why? Why should elders, why should pastors, why should teachers take careful attention or pay attention to themselves and pay attention to what the flock's learning? Well, it's pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. What a sacred, solemn responsibility for those who oversee in the church. The elders, We shepherd those for whom Jesus died. That's a weighty responsibility. And listen, one of your responsibilities towards your elders is to pray for us. Pray for us. Listen to the truth as it's being taught. Paul goes, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted or perverse things to draw away disciples after. Paul said, listen, not only with false teachers, don't be on guard just for the false teachers outside the church. Be on guard for false teaching inside the church. Listen, you should be like the Bereans. It says they search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And so when I preach the word of God to you, yes, there should be a certain element of truth or trust as I'm bringing to you the word of God. But you have a responsibility to examine. Is this what the word of God is teaching? Every Sunday you should walk in with your spiritual antennas up. Listening. Wait a minute. That doesn't mean be overcritical or hypersensitive. But sometimes you have to say, wait a minute. I don't know. Search the scriptures. Therefore, verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease to teach night or day or to admonish everyone with tears. This is an apostle that poured his heart out. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Verse 8 of our text. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we're not going to look at this section in detail. There's, in fact, most theologians, most commentators say that this is probably one of the most difficult texts in the book of Colossians to interpret. And there's generally three. When it talks about the elemental, the English Standard Version says elemental spirits. Some translations say the elemental principles. I think the ESV got it right when it uses the word spirits. And if spirits is the correct understanding of the Greek text, what he's saying is, be careful of those who are teaching falsehood through or by evil spirits. Their teaching is satanically motivated. I'm not sure that's right. Be careful that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Philosophy is made up of two words in the Greek. One, it just basically means the love of wisdom. Be careful of those who seek to take you captive, those who have a love of wisdom. He said, Pastor, aren't we supposed to love wisdom? Doesn't Proverbs teach us to love wisdom? Yes. But the love of wisdom that Paul has in mind is not godly wisdom, but rather it's worldly wisdom. It's wisdom as man thinks, not wisdom as God thinks. And that's why modern day psychology is so dangerous to the church. Because it views man, man's psyche, his thinking process, not through the lens of Scripture, but what man thinks about man. I don't need what man thinks about man. I need what God thinks about man. And then we have true health of the mind, true health of the soul. There's no true wisdom apart from divine revelation. But at the heart of the matter, it goes back to the sufficiency of Christ for all matters of faith and practice. He talks about in verse 8, according to the tradition of men. The word tradition, it simply means passing something down from one person to another or from one generation to another. Now, is tradition bad? Yes. Is tradition bad? No. It depends on what type of tradition you're looking at. The tradition of these false teachers of which Paul is warning, it was tradition, false teaching that was being passed down. Now listen, remember, error begets error. So you might have a little bit of error here, Well, to the next generation, that error gets bigger. Next generation, it gets bigger. Much like the Judaizers or the Jews of Jesus' day, when he says, you have replaced the word of God by your traditions. But on the other hand, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught by word and epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition that you've received from us. Do you see the difference? That's why we always go back. 2,000 years later, we still go back to the text. Because if you look at the history of the church, we see departures. You see error. So we always go back to the unchanging truth of God's Word. Don't be taken captive. Is it not according to Christ? Any teaching that deviates from the sufficiency of Christ is to be rejected. Why? And we'll pick up on this the next time. For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We don't have to chase false traditions. We don't have to follow man-made teaching. Because we have in Christ all we need. And verse 10 says, and you have been filled in Him. Can't wait till we get to that section. We have been filled in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unchanging word. Lord, you are more than enough. May we see our great need to grow in Christ. To love Him more. Lord, may we have a desire for the Word of God to transform our minds, our thinkings, that You would be glorified. May we be on guard against all types of false heresies that may seek to come in the church or false heresies we may hear outside the church. May we be so taught of the Scriptures that when false teaching is mentioned, we know it's false because we know your word that you have given us to instruct us and to lead us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. Oh, wait a minute. Lord's table. I'm glad that people back me up and keep me straight. At this time, we do want to share in the Lord's table together. I do remind you that this is a command of the Lord. If you are in Christ, you are commanded to partake. I remember years ago, I met someone, or the Lord's table was being passed out, and someone didn't take it. And they said, well, I didn't take it because I had sin in my life. And they were almost being virtuous about it. I said, you sin by not taking it. I said, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to take it if there's sin in my life. I said, you're right. And you sin by not taking it. What does that mean? It means confess your sin so you'll be a worthy participant in the Lord's table. It's not optional, we're commanded. And so I would ask you if there's anything in your life, Pastor Joe preached last Sunday about fellowship with Christ and sin in our life and how sin hinders that fellowship. If there's any sin in your life that would hinder your relationship with Christ and your relationship with one another, confess it. And He's faithful. He's just to cleanse you. He's faithful and just to cleanse me from all sin, all unrighteousness. And then you can take it in a worthy manner. In a manner that's pleasing to God. So before we partake together, let's just take a moment of meditation. I'd like you just to close your eyes bow your hearts, your heads before the Lord and thank Him for His wonderful work on your behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this ordinance that You have given the church to remind us of the great price that was paid to redeem us, to deliver us from our sin. Our sin is so great, it necessitated a great Savior. And we thank You for Jesus, who gave His body and blood and sacrificial death, that all who trust in Him may have your everlasting life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Can you take out the bread? Again, this is a reminder of His body, which was given in sacrificial death on our behalf, in our place. He suffered that we would not have to suffer. Let's partake together. The juice reminds us of His blood. It reminds us of His death, that we would have life. And as we drink and as this juice nourishes us physically, I pray that by faith that we partake in Christ spiritually, that we be nourished by Him and thankful for His blood. Let's partake together. At this time, let's stand together and sing to God be the glory.
Oh,
benedictions found in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be dismissed in the fear and love of the Lord. Amen.